Now, I'd like you to turn with me to that page in the Bible, 893, if you've got a church Bible, Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 to 20, and we're going to look at this passage together this morning. Through the Gospel of Mark to date, as we've gone through this Gospel, we've been introduced to a whole variety of people who have met with the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives were wonderfully changed. When I was looking last night through the different chapters, in chapter 1 there's an incident in Capernaum where it says the whole city came to the door where Jesus was. Great crowds of people often came to him, and he dealt with them in a wonderful way. And then as you go through each chapter, there's very often an incident in each chapter. There's the leper in chapter 1, the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof in that house in chapter 2. There's the man with a withered hand in chapter 3. There's Legion, that man was so out of his mind in chapter 5, and yet sitting and clothed and in his right mind after Jesus had met with him. There's Jairus' daughter who lay dead. There's the woman with the hemorrhage that was healed. There's the blind man in chapter 8. There's the demon-possessed boy in chapter 9. Person by person, incident by incident, we've met with people who have met the Lord Jesus. And such joy, such blessing has come through that meeting. Life restored, limbs healed, eyes opened, sins forgiven. And it's really that makes this meeting here of this young man with the Lord Jesus so desperately sad. For this rich young ruler went away unchanged, without the eternal life that he came to the Lord Jesus for. And we're told in verse 22 that at the end of it, he was sad. And it was a sorrowful ending to the meeting with the Lord Jesus. He was young, rich, responsible, keen, religious. He had an inquiring mind. He had so much going for him, really. He came so near to gaining that which was on offer, eternal life. He came so close to the Lord Jesus, knelt at his very feet. Yet he goes away, and none of the gospel writers ever refer to him again. He goes away lost, sad, and without Christ. Now, some of the incidents that we read of are recorded only by Mark. But this one's recorded by Mark and Matthew and Luke. And I've always thought this, that when God teaches us something, once it's wonderful. If he tells it to us twice, that's important. And boys and girls, you know, don't you, that if mum or dad says to you, for the third time, it's very important. So here it is, this account. We know it's true. It happened. It's history. Luke tells us this man was rich. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. And so he's become known as the rich young ruler. Here is what happened. It's a simple incident. It doesn't last long. And it's gone. And history moves on. But the word of God is more than just telling us what happened. There is in here things that go deep inside your heart and my heart. And what we see here in this passage, in these few verses, is the Lord Jesus Christ opening up this young man's heart. Now, boys and girls, young people particularly, over these last few weeks we've been thinking, haven't we, about little children being brought by their parents to Jesus. And we have said, some of you are now beyond that, and, well, you're teenagers and you're growing up. Well, I particularly want you to listen to what we're saying this morning, because this is a young man. And you're young, but it's for all of us. It's for every one of us. What I want to do this morning is to show you, in these verses, how it is that the Lord Jesus opens up the heart. How he opens up your heart, as he opened up the heart of this young man. We're going to look deeper than just what happened and see inside the heart. And listen to what the heart often says. And it says a number of things. The first is in verse 17. Hope you've got it in front of you, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But the heart's opened here. And in the heart of this young man, this is what he is saying. And it may be what you're saying. I can do it. I can do it. He came because he'd heard that Jesus was talking about eternal life and gaining eternal life. So he came to hear what this new teacher was saying about that. He came inquiring about it. But in his heart, what he was saying is this: whatever it takes, whatever it takes to get this eternal life, I can do it. I can do it. You know, that's a great lie. It's a great lie. It's the lie of every religion in the world. It's the lie that many people believe in today, as this young man believed in those days. He believed that he could do it. He says it, doesn't he? He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" A bit later on, when he's challenged by Jesus, challenges him about things which we'll see in a moment. He says, I've done that. I've done that. Last week we had a Sikh here, didn't we? A Sikh who'd been converted, changed, brought to the Lord Jesus and made a Christian. And he told us about what it was like to be a Sikh. And he told us, didn't he, about that which he did on the way home from school and to school, day by day. He had that string of beads in his pocket. And as he was going along, he would pass the beads in his pocket from his finger to his next hand, to his next finger, and pass them on, and he'd go through the beads, and he would say something over and over and over and over and over again. What was he saying in his heart? Just what this young man was saying. I can do it. I can do it. There were those telling him, "Do this and you'll get there." He wasn't sure, was he, where he's going to get to. He wasn't quite sure even who he was getting to, but he was trying to do it. Trying to do it. And every religion in the world, you know, every religion in the world, if you find one that's different, come and tell me. But every religion in the world has this at the heart of it: I can do it. We can't do it. because there's a fundamental flaw and problem. And it's called sin. And the Bible tells us this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's word tells us, you and I can't do it. We can't do it. You see, trying to do it feeds something that all of us have, and it's pride. The young man, he says, I can do it. Tell me what I need to do, I'll do it. And pride has a capital I. It is PRIDE. And we sang, didn't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Jesus had to deal with a young man who was proud and who said in his heart, I can do it. I wonder if that's what you're saying this morning. That's what your heart says, really. I can do it. I can be a Christian. I can get to heaven. I can do it. Second thing in this man's heart, this young man's heart, let's read on a bit further into verse 18. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And in the heart of this young man, this is what he is saying. I can convince him. I can convince him. He was a religious young man. We're told he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, usually, you were older to be a ruler of the Jews. So it was quite remarkable that as a young man, he'd achieved that standard to be a ruler. Now, a ruler of the Jews was a man who was involved in the religion of the day. Not just a ruler, like an MP or a councillor or somebody like that. Yes, to some degree, but a ruler in the temple, in the synagogue. A ruler who had religion at his very heart. Engaged with many teachers, many masters. And there's this new rabbi, this new teacher who's come to town. And he comes to him and he says to him, good teacher, good teacher. He's been to other teachers before. I am sure he has. And probably he's given his allegiance to them. Whatever they've said, he said, I can do it. I can do that. I'll follow this teaching. And he's heard about this new teacher, this teacher who he comes to, and he's addressing him in a slightly different way probably to the other teachers that he's come to before. And he says, good teacher, this new teacher, this good teacher who's teaching about eternal life. What he's saying is, in his heart, he's saying this: I can convince him. You see, if you went to a rabbi in those days, you had to convince the rabbi that you were worthy to follow him, to be a disciple. It wasn't unusual to be like Jesus. There were those who were rabbis and teachers, who were masters of men and women, young people, who followed their teaching. But you had to convince them that you were worthy of being one of their disciples. And he comes up to the Lord Jesus and he says in his heart, I can convince him that I'll be a worthy follower. But a strange thing happens. Jesus turns and he says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. That would have been quite a rebuke to this religious young man, because he knew that. He knew that all right. In his religion, the Jewish religion, there's only God who was holy, who was good. And what Jesus is really saying is this: you don't really understand, do you? how good God is, how holy God is. And you have no idea who you're speaking to. The Son of God, who is as good as God. You know, people say to us, when we do open air work, maybe they've said it to you just in conversation, "Oh, when I meet God, I'll be okay." People say that to us as they pass us. We offer them a Christian tract. It's what they say, isn't it? "I'm okay. I'm okay." One man said to me just recently, "Oh, when I meet this Jesus Christ, I've got a few things I'll tell him." I'll convince him. It's what many people do. Many people who are religious people think they're going to convince God. We're told we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And many people think that when they get there, before that time, if they even believe they're going to get there, very sceptical about all this. But well, okay, when I get there, I'll convince him. I'll convince him. Not been all that bad. I've done terrible things, never murdered anybody. I'll convince him. But you know, it tells us in the Bible that when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't be a question of convincing him. It will be a question of confessing him. It tells us this, that when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God, is good, is holy, the holy, righteous God. So it may be that in your heart this morning, what you're saying is this: well, I'll convince him when I meet him. I'll convince him. I can do it. I can do it. The third thing we read about and see here, hidden away, in the incident that we see, let's read on. Verse 18, we've read. Verse 19. Jesus said, "You know the commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And this young man, he answers and he says to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Here's the heart opened up again. You know what he's saying in his heart? You know what you're saying in your heart? Maybe this morning, "I am good enough. I am good enough." You see, he's saying this: all these things that you mentioned to me about not committing adultery, about not murdering, about not stealing, and all this sort of thing, I've kept all those things. I'm up to that standard. I've done that. Jesus has already opened his heart, hasn't he? And he's saying, "I can do it. I'll convince him." And now here's something else. He's really saying is this: "I'm good enough. I am good enough." But you know, the Lord Jesus shows him, and it's shown in various places in the scripture, what it is like when we compare our goodness to God's goodness. And you can read about Isaiah. You can read about Ezekiel. You can read about Daniel. You can read about John in the New Testament. And when they come face to face with the holiness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they're on the knees. They're on the ground. They're in the dust. They know they're not good enough. Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. What have I just said? Oh my goodness. It's terrible. I live amongst people of unclean lips. The way that people think, the way that people are, I'm so tainted with it." He realized he wasn't good enough. And you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, to this young man, you've no idea, have you, how good God is, how holy God is. And you've no idea, really, how sinful sin is. How sinful sin is. He gives this young man these commandments, some of those commandments that are in those Ten Commandments. And interestingly, he gives him the ones that have an outward expression. Not committing adultery? Not done that. Not committing murder? Well, not done that. Not bearing false witness? No, I've not deliberately lied. Honor your father and mother? Yes, I've done that. I'm good enough. But you see, what this young man forgot and missed completely was this, that God doesn't look just on the outward, but he looks into the heart. Incident after incident we find of the Lord Jesus Christ, when people come to him, he knows exactly what they're thinking, although the outward is something different. Young people, on Friday, you didn't succeed in burning down number 31 Breeden Hill, which is good. You had a firework party and bonfire and everything else. But you learned about Nicodemus. Came to Jesus by night. He had some questions. But Jesus knew that there was a question in his heart which he never actually asked. But Jesus didn't answer the questions that he asked outwardly. He answered the question that was in his heart. So Jesus knows your heart, and he knows my heart, and he knew this young man's heart. And what he sees is this, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not me. I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never done these outward things. And Jesus says, oh, young man, I can see the heart. And you know, and we all know, we may not have done those things outwardly, but in the heart, despite the disguise and the mask, we're not good enough. We're not good enough. Although in his heart he said, I'm good enough. I've done all those things. I can do it. I'll convince him. I'm good enough. But you know, there's something else that comes really out of that, and it's a fourth thing that's in this young man's heart, and it's this, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 20? Teacher, I've done all these things. I've kept them from my youth. I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty at all. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 how he kept all the laws that the Pharisees laid down so assiduously. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He kept every single law, every minute thing. That's what he lived for, day by day. Strange thing to live for, isn't it? People live for all sorts of things, but the Apostle Paul got up every morning to live for this, to be blameless, to be not guilty. That's what he lived for. You can read it in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. Blameless. Until one day he met with Jesus Christ, just as this young man did, and the Lord Jesus lifted up something, and the man looked into it. Paul looked into it. This young man looked into it. And you can look into it now. It's the law of God. The law of God. And the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, he'd been changed, his life totally changed. And he wrote to some of the churches in the New Testament, Romans 3 and verse 20, he says this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He'd never seen sin like it before, till he looked in the law, in the mirror. saw it. In Romans 7 verse 7 he says this, I would not have known sin except through the law. What he's saying is this, I never saw it like this until I saw how holy God is, what God's standards are. And I looked in there and I looked and saw the reflection of my so-called goodness. And as somebody wrote in the Old Testament, it's like looking at filthy rags. Filthy rags. And God has been gracious to us, you know, in giving us the law, the Ten Commandments, to show how holy he is and what sin is like. In Romans 3:19, this is what it says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. And you know, people are so adept, aren't they, at telling us, and we can tell ourselves how good we are, what good things we've done. We're like this young man, I've done all that. Stop, says the law. The law of God says stop. Stop talking. Stop telling me. That's what Jesus is saying. I've kept all these things from my youth. Jesus doesn't answer that, does he? He lets the law of God show his heart that he's guilty, but he can't see it. Can you see it? Can you see how guilty you are? Deep inside. What do you think about guilty people? What do you think about guilty people? What do you think about Salman Butt and these other Pakistani cricketers? In the test match in the summer, bowling no balls, all fixed, all rigged, money changing hands, gone to prison. People who love cricket, oh, they're in contempt, aren't they? Particularly in Pakistan, I would think. There's real anger, annoyance. Got what they deserve. Guilty. What happens next in this account is amazing. We don't like guilty people, do we? People are guilty of wrong things. We say they should be dealt with. They're guilty. We've heard of some terrible crimes recently, haven't we? That lovely young woman who was killed so heartlessly and violently, terribly at Christmas time. This man, Tabak, has gone to prison for the whole of his life for doing that thing. Guilty. Yet in verse 21 we read a remarkable, an amazing thing. We read this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And you remember this, don't you? That the Lord Jesus is not looking at what he's saying, hearing what he's saying on the outward. I've done all that. I've done all that. I've got enough goodness to convince him. He's looking in the heart, and it's a guilty, dark, foul, and filthy thing. And yet we read, he loved him. He loved him. He was prepared then to offer him freely that which he couldn't do for himself. He could never convince this holy Son of God that he was worthy to receive. His goodness amounted to filthy rags, and he was guilty. But Jesus continued, doesn't he? Just looked at him and said to him something quite remarkable and wonderful. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. come, take up the cross, and follow me. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? To say to a guilty man, an undeserving sinner, he was offering him something, eternal life, to come to him, to follow him. He would have him. He would have him as one of his disciples. But in the heart of this young man, there's yet more. This is what he's saying, and this is what people say, and it's what you might be saying in your heart this morning. I'm not prepared to come on your terms. I'm not prepared to come on your terms. You notice what Jesus said. One thing you lack. And what he was saying was this. I'm not saying that there's an additional thing that you must do. It's not that I've heard all this that you've told me, that you've kept all these things since you were young. Now here's an additional thing. What he's saying is this. Those things aside, put those things away. I'm going to ask you to do a different thing. Something different that you've never done before. It involves three things. It involves repentance. Go away. Turn your life completely around. We know he's rich, don't we? And Jesus puts a finger on something in his life that's keeping him from doing this. Riches. We'll mention those in a moment. But what he's saying is this. Go away. Turn your life around. Come and follow me. That's repentance. Repentance is a complete change of life. How can you do that? Well, it's a way of humility, isn't it? It's a humbling thing to do that. It involves taking up a cross, and it involves following the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. He says, take up the cross and follow me. Leave everything else behind. My, that's going to take some faith, isn't it? That's going to be different. Following Jesus Christ, putting my life completely behind me and starting again, going in a different direction. Repentance and faith. And the third thing he says, obedience. Follow me. Live a life that is now so different, so radically different, that it's not a question of getting more money or more possessions. This career, ruling in the temple, getting a position, oh, that's really not of consequence. Because now it's what Jesus Christ wants, that is the most important thing. So what he's saying, one thing you're lacking, go your way, turn your life completely around, repentance, trust, believe, follow me, faith, and obedience, come, be my disciple. And the Lord Jesus gave him those terms on the basis of two things. Two things. What right has Jesus Christ to tell you what to do? That's what people say. People say to us, don't they? What right have you to tell me that Jesus Christ wants me to do this? I'm not prepared to come on those terms. That's what he was saying. Because he goes away. He doesn't do it. What right have you? Jesus knew him through and through. He knows you. He knows you through and through. Your very heart's condition. You can run, but you can't hide. He knows you. You can cover it up like this young man. I've kept all these things from my youth. I'm good enough. I'm not guilty. Jesus looks at you and he says, I know you through and through. You can't hide that heart from me. I've given you a conscience, and you know that conscience pricks you and presses you and sits on your shoulder and tells you that you're not perfect. The first thing is his knowledge of you. That's why he has a right to tell this young man, to tell you and me these things. And the other is his love. Is his love. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ contained within the Bible is the greatest love story in the world, in eternity. That God so loved the world that despite our sinfulness, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have exactly what this young man came for. He'd heard about. He'd heard that this Jesus was talking about eternal life. And he wanted it. And he came. But in his heart of hearts he said this, I'm not prepared to come on your terms. So on what terms will you come to Jesus Christ? What terms will you come? If you won't come on the basis of his knowledge of your heart and on the basis of his great love. Theologians have a difficulty with this verse, you know. But let me quote to you what J.C. Ryle says. We may boldly say to the chief of sinners that Christ loves you. If men are lost, it is not because Jesus does not love them and is not ready to save them. Yes, I know that Jesus Christ has a particular and peculiar love, a wonderful, specific love for his church and for his people. And this young man was lost and never became part of that church, never became the disciple of the Lord Jesus. But we read this, that Jesus loved him. That day he opened his heart to him, he opened his arms to him. And he does that. He does that this morning. He does that day by day to men and women, boys and girls who say, I'm not prepared to come on your terms. There's two very other sad things at the end of this that we read and we see. In this young man's heart were two other very sad things. One of them was this. This is a sick thing. I've got more important things in my life. That's what he was saying, really, wasn't it? Right at the end, verse 22. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What he was saying in his heart, as the heart of this young man's opened up, we can see it, can't we? What he's saying is this, I've got more important things. He came for eternal life, but when he heard of the conditions, the terms, the humility of it, to repent, to believe, to go a different way, to leave things behind, to change the life, to come in humility and faith. He couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. And he didn't stay long, did he? He didn't stay long. That's what strikes me. He came rushing up to Jesus in the dust. There he is at his feet. Master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I can do it. Tell me I can do it. But it isn't long. And he's not weighed it up, has he? It takes time, doesn't it, for us to weigh things up. And it may take a long time for you to become a Christian. You may not become a Christian today, but as time goes on, weigh it up. Eternal life or this life? This young man didn't spend a moment really thinking about it. He went away. We've got to think about these things, haven't we? Eternal life. Eternal life. My. Eternal life. In the scales. More important things? more important things? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said, and loses his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, in the scales, here it is, eternal life. What are you going to put in this side of the scales that is going to mean that it weighs more than this? What is it? What are you going to put? What are you going to put in this side of the scales that weighs more than this? He had great possessions. He was rich. He had position. He put them in the scales and he didn't check it out properly. And he went away. The last thing that he did really, and his heart is revealed, isn't it, in verse 22. He said this really, I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. I'm okay, thanks. I've heard what you've got to say. I'll go away. I'll do it my way. And he was sad. He was sad. Why was he sad? Why does it say he was sad? Why did he go away sorrowful? Why was it so sad? Well, thinking about that, maybe he wanted it both ways. He wanted his life. He wanted it. He wanted the possessions. He wanted the riches. He wanted the position. He wanted the status. He wanted all that. But he wanted eternal life, and he wanted it both ways. Well, that's sad. Maybe he saw the love in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he saw him with those wonderful eyes of love looking at him, saying, it's yours for free if you'll just come. If you'll just come this way. That made him sad. The way Jesus spoke to him wasn't like the other teachers, wasn't like the other Pharisees, the other rabbis. And the promise of life. And he walked away from it. It's the saddest thing, isn't it? The saddest thing. I can't think of anything more sad than somebody coming so close, so near, and yet going away. Going away. He said, I can do it. Jesus says, no, I will do it for you. He says, I can convince him. Jesus says, I'm the only one who is the mediator between you as a sinner and a holy God. He said, I'm good enough. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He said, I'm not guilty. There you are. He was. Jesus Christ became sin for us. I'm not prepared to come on your terms, he said. So, what terms are you going to come on? What terms are you going to come to heaven on? I've got more important things, he said. I'll do it my way, he said. It was very sad. Very sad. Well, it's a short story, isn't it? There are deep things here. And we need to go away, don't we? We need to put them in the scales and ask this. What shall this man give in exchange for his soul?